I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. They're especially appropriate for our sermon series right now. You know, we've been going through this series titled, What's in a Name? About the significance of the different names in the Bible, including many names of God. And today we're talking about the name El Roy, which means the God who sees. And this name is unique because it's the only time in the Bible where a human being names God. And it wasn't just any person, it was a woman, which was unheard of in those days. And it wasn't just any woman, it was a slave woman from Egypt who had been treated horribly at the hands of God's people. God meets her in her distress, and she says, "You are El Roy. You are the God who sees me." Her name was Hagar. And Hagar's story is one of those stories that's really difficult to read. There's so much tragedy, and there's so much injustice, and a lot of it was perpetrated by people who were supposed to be good people. By people who called themselves followers of God, by people who were followers of God, but were still sinful, broken people. It was real life. It was messy and sad and ugly, and maybe it hits a little too close to home for some of us. And even today, I think Hagar's misunderstood and treated unfairly by a lot of people who talk about her and tell her story nowadays. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Because even though it's a hard story, it's also an important story. Because it shows that God cares about the suffering of those that society has used and cast aside. It shows that God sees the humanity of people that it's more convenient for us to dehumanize and treat as less than. The poor, the oppressed, people we consider our enemies, or maybe people whose suffering reminds us that we're not always as righteous as we'd like to think we are. Now, Hagar's story is spread kind of throughout Genesis and intertwined with Abraham and Sarah's story in some interesting ways. So instead of just reading it all up front, I'm going to tell it Bible story style, and we'll get to the scriptures as we go through it. So her story was set in motion when an old Aramean man from the city-state of Ur received a revelation from God. God told Abram to leave his father and his father's household and go out into the land that he'd show him. And he promised to bless Abram so that he could bless all the other peoples of the earth. And part of that promise was that Abram would have many, many descendants. But Abram had a problem. His wife, Sarah, was barren. And, you know, I kind of roll my eyes every time I hear about barren women in the Old Testament because I'm kind of like, you know, maybe you shouldn't marry your half-sister or your cousin or your aunt. You know, it's not good for the gene pool. But they didn't know that back then. So they did. And in fact, in that society, in that patriarchal old tribal society, if you really loved your daughter, you wanted to marry her to someone within your family so that you could make sure she was still going to be taken care of and that she'd benefit from the family's wealth. So it was, if you married her off to someone else, you were basically selling her into servitude. So you wanted her to marry a relative. But like I said, it wasn't good for fertility. So we see a lot of barrenness happening in the Old Testament. And every time, it's so interesting, because God appears to Abram three times and keeps talking about this promised son. And every time, right after that happens, Abram goes out and does something really stupid. And the Bible's trying to show us that Abram was really struggling to believe this. The people around him were really struggling to believe. You know, God will say, hey, you're going to have a son. Then Abram goes out and does something completely contrary to what God has just said. So the first stupid thing, this was entirely on Abram. He had no help with this. He did this all on his own. There was a famine in Canaan. No, God had appeared to him. Then there's this famine. So they go down to Egypt, where the Nile kept everything kind of nice and moist, and things would still grow. But Abram was worried that Pharaoh was going to get the hots for Sarah. She was a beautiful woman, and she was a powerful, wealthy woman, too, which is probably even more so the issue, you know, that Pharaoh would want to collect these, you know, women to make alliances. But Abram's afraid that Pharaoh is going to you know, get him killed so that he can marry Sarah. So listen to what happens here in Genesis 12, verses 14 through 20. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So now a little perspective here. God had just told Abram that he's going to have descendants. And what does Abram do? He pimps his wife out to the one of the most powerful men in the world. And you know, we always talk about it like Abram saving his own skin here, and he is to some extent. But you know what? He's also profiting out of the deal. He's getting livestock and slaves and all sorts of things that enriched him personally. Sarah's been sold. And she couldn't have kids anyway. She might as well benefit the family by getting the bride price that they could get for her, and then maybe, you know, maybe Abram can marry someone else who could have kids. And as outrageous as that sounds to us, that sort of thing still happens in different places around the world. It's not really in our mindset, but it's still pretty common in many ways. But God sees this whole situation. He sees what's been done to Sarai, and he's having none of it. So he sends diseases on Pharaoh's household, and so Pharaoh gets a hint, like, this is not good. What happened to start these diseases? Oh yeah, it was this woman came in. So Pharaoh tells Abram to get out, hit the road, and take all that stuff he'd given him with him, because Pharaoh wants no more part of anything to do with Abram or his family. And while we don't know for sure that this is how Hagar, Sarai's Egyptian handmaid, came into their entourage, it seems pretty likely. Hagar was part of the settlement package that Sarai got for being sold into sexual slavery, which may make what happened 10 years later a little bit less surprising. But let's consider this from Hagar's perspective for a minute. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about her background, but we can take a few guesses based on what we do know. Excuse me. First of all, she was probably pretty young. She wasn't married yet, and we know that she was considered a prime candidate for childbearing 10 years later. So I don't know, maybe anywhere from like 5 to 25. The other thing we know about Hagar is that she was a handmaid, not a laborer, and handmaids had pretty cushy jobs. It was their job to attend to and look after wealthy women. And typically, even if handmaids were slaves, they came from cushy backgrounds. They came from high-class backgrounds. So some Jewish traditions actually say that Hagar was one of Pharaoh's daughters, maybe the daughter of a lesser concubine or something like that, and she was given to Sarah as kind of like a wedding present. That's a Jewish tradition. So yeah, she had grown up in the palace of one of the wealthiest men of the women. She'd been treated pretty well probably up to that point. But then suddenly, this strange woman, Sarah, shows up in the harem where Hagar grew up. Everyone got sick, and now Hagar is being sent away to live among nomadic tent dwellers who speak a different language, have a completely different culture, and worship a strange new god she's never heard of. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being ripped away from everything you've ever known with no hope of returning? And you know, it didn't matter if Hagar had a mother who loved her or playmates that she'd miss. It didn't matter if she was a little girl afraid of this strange woman, or if she was scared of the idea of living in tents or traveling around the desert. No one saw her fear, or her grief, or her loneliness, or her sense of betrayal. Or if they did see, they didn't care. They didn't consider her important. But God saw, and God cared. And I believe with all my heart that God wept right alongside that little girl. So 10 years go by, and Abram appears again, or God appears to Abram again, making a covenant with him. And you can read about this in Genesis 15. We won't read through it today. But Abraham, in this instance again, complains about his lack of descendants. And God promises once again that he's going to have a son of his own flesh and blood. So then we turn to chapter 16, and what surprise, you know, this happens. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Notice how she blames that on God. "Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So this is where the story gets really difficult. And you know, it's hard to even know what to say. It's hard to know what to say about a story where a young woman is forced into a marriage with an 85-year-old man for the purpose of producing a baby for her master to raise. It's outrageous. And the fact that it was a common practice back then, and that it still is a common practice in some parts of the world today, does not make it any less horrible. No one was asking Hagar how she felt about this situation. No one seemed to care, just like no one seemed to care when Sarai was given to Pharaoh. These women were both trafficked and abused and treated like objects to be bartered and used at the whim of the more powerful people in their lives. And their culture deemed that acceptable. And while we have laws against such things nowadays, honestly, the prevalence of trafficking and abuse and gender-based violence and pornography and things like that in our society shows that maybe we don't consider it quite as unacceptable as we would say up front. We've got stuff to deal with too. But God did not consider it acceptable. Not then and not now. God sees these things. He sees the suffering and the degradation of women and children and boys and men. He sees what they suffer, sometimes at the hand of people who call themselves followers of God. He sees that all, and he weeps along with us. So Hagar is married off to Abram, and she gets pregnant. And despite everything that she's been through, despite being sent away as a slave, and despite being married off to a man she had no choice about, she begins to hope. Because despite Sarai's plans for the baby, Hagar knows that she's going to be that baby's mother. And that baby, someday that baby is going to be the leader of the whole clan, and probably sooner rather than later, given Abram's age. And when that happens, when her son becomes the leader, everything is going to change for Hagar. Then she'll be okay. Then she'll be treated with dignity and respect. Then she won't be forced into situations that she doesn't want to be in. Things are going to be okay after this baby comes. But it doesn't work out that way. Sarah gets jealous when she sees that Hagar is pregnant and starts complaining to Abram. So we'll read what happens in Genesis 16, verses 5 through 13. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, You are now pregnant. You'll give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. You are El Roy, she says, the God who sees me. The God who notices all the inequity and all the injustice that's being piled up on me. You've seen all the ways that I've been hurt and taken advantage of by people who are supposed to be following you. She's seen the God who has refused to turn a blind eye to her distress, but instead showed up and sat with her in the midst of it. And in fact, he blesses her and her son Ishmael. And he blesses them again 15 years later when, after the birth of Sarah's son Isaac, Abraham turns Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert for good. He sends them out basically to die. And you can read about that in Genesis 21. It's a horrible betrayal, but it's also a way in which God fulfilled this promise that he has just made to Hagar to set her free. So I want to finish up by clearing up a couple misconceptions that we have about Hagar and about ourselves. Now, there was a lot going on in that passage that we just read, where the angel of the Lord meets Hagar there. And a lot of it's been very, very misunderstood by our Western ears. It's hard to understand what was happening, what he was saying. We understand that the promise of many descendants is a blessing, just like the one God gave Abram. But the bit about Ishmael being a wild donkey of a man and living in hostility, we don't quite get that. It's not really in our cultural lexicon. And why was Hagar told to go back into an abusive situation? You know, sometimes that verse has been misused to try to get people to go back to situations that are unsafe, but that is not what was happening here. Okay, so a little bit of cultural translation here. Well, you know, to us, when the angel says he'll be a wild donkey of a man, that sounds kind of like an insult. What Hagar would have heard was that your son is going to be capable of thriving alone in the desert, of surviving and thriving in the desert, just like a wild donkey. They lived alone in the desert. They could do that, one of the very few creatures that could. So the angel of the Lord is saying, go keep your head down, go back and keep your head down until this boy is big enough to help you, because you're not going to survive out here in the wilderness by yourself. And she wouldn't have. And when we hear, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, Hagar would have heard, he's going to be politically independent and not beholden to any nation. He won't be serving for anyone else's army. He will have his own political independence. And when we hear he will live in hostility to all his brothers, she might have heard that, or she might have just heard that he was going to live to the east of all his brothers. The translators really aren't sure what they mean by that, if it's hostility or if it's east. It's uncertain. And another misconception that needs to be cleared up is that sometimes you'll hear people say that Ishmael, Hagar's son, was the progenitor of all the Arab people. And he was probably the progenitor of some of them, but not all of them. But this kind of gets to be an issue because Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam, claimed to be descended from Ishmael. So some evangelicals will say, you know, if only Abram hadn't slept with Sarah, we wouldn't be having the problems we're having in the Middle East today. But we need to stop and think about what we're saying there for a minute. Because Ishmael was born about 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. And Muhammad was born about 600 years after the coming of Christ. Now, I find genealogy interesting, but it doesn't matter how much time I spend on Ancestry.com. It doesn't go back 2,500 years. I don't know what my ancestors were doing back then, probably painting with reindeer blood in snow caves or something. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure the Prophet Muhammad didn't know either. They didn't even have Ancestry.com back then. It's a very dubious claim. It's not something that we need to take as truth. But even if it were true, even if all the people living in the Middle East now were descended from Ishmael, do you hear what we're saying when we say, if only Abram hadn't slept with Hagar, we wouldn't be having all these problems? What we're saying then is we're saying that those people are a mistake. We're saying that God didn't mean for them to exist and that they're a problem to be dealt with instead of beloved people who were created in the image of God to have relationship with God. And it's that sort of thinking that led to the mistreatment of Hagar and Ishmael in the first place. That sort of thinking has led to all sorts of nastiness over the course of human history. It's led to abortion and genocide and racism and classism, anything where we look at another human being and see a problem rather than a beloved person who is created in the image of God. It's an assault against the image of God in that person. See, we don't always see people clearly. We don't always want to see people clearly. It can be painful and convicting, especially when we're being asked to give up some privilege that we've always enjoyed at their expense, like Sarah and Hagar. Or when looking at them reminds us maybe of ways that we've sinned or ways that we haven't been as righteous or as good as we would hope that we would be. It's easier and more convenient to believe that there's something inherently wrong with this other person than to look inside ourselves and say, okay, what might be wrong inside of me? And I'm going to guess that like Sarai, most of us have been on both sides of that equation, right? We've been hurt at times in our lives because people have not treated us like precious people who were created in the image of God. We've been hurt because people did not respect us or give us the dignity that we are entitled to as children of God. We weren't treated as precious. We were used. All of us, I'm sure that has happened to all of us at some point in time. We were violated. So we harden our hearts and we go out and do the same things to other people. We buy into that lie. We scramble for top dog status because it's the only way that we know to protect ourselves from getting hurt by others, to get at the top of the pile, no matter who we have to kick on the way up. But you know, Jesus dealt the death blow to that kind of thinking when he took our sins upon us, all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of that mess, and died for us. When he sacrificially laid down his life for people who didn't deserve it, but who were loved anyway, who were incredibly precious in the sight of God, just like Hagar and Ishmael and Abram and Sarai and you and me. You know, I love the question that God asks Hagar in their encounter. Where have you come from and where are you going? It's something we do well to ask ourselves too. Where have we come from? What are the wounds and insecurities that we're carrying around in our lives? And how do we react when someone touches those tender places in our lives? You know, so many of us live as slaves to those things that were done to us that when we were young, or as slaves to our insecurities, as slaves to our uncertainties about who we are. Are we valuable people? Does God love us? Does God forgive us? Does God care about us? No matter what the world is saying about who we are and what we've done. Too often we've bought into the lies about where our worth comes from. And then, you know, that in that situation, if our worth isn't coming from God, if our worth is coming from what society says we're worth, that's just got us running scared. We've got to defend ourselves then. Yeah. And where are we going? Okay, once we know where we've come from, what are we going to do about it? Are we willing to be vulnerable? Are we willing to lay our weapons down, to stop having to defend ourselves and say, you know what, I know who my defender is, I know who my redeemer is, and I know that I am worth more than anything you could possibly imagine because God said so. Because I am a child of God, because I am created in his image. And it doesn't matter what you say about me, it doesn't matter what you do about me, you cannot impact who I am in Christ. That's where we need to be going. You know, we are beloved people. We are created in the image of God, and we are inestimably precious to him. And we don't have to live as slaves to fear anymore. We are children of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that our worth is not in the things that we do, that our worth is not in the things that have been done to us, that our worth is not in any of those things, that our worth is rooted in the fact that we were created in your image and that your son Jesus came and died on the cross for us. We thank you so much for that provision that you've made for both for our sins and for the sins that were done against us. We just pray your covering over us that you will just wash us in that blood, that you will cover us in the blood of your son, Jesus Christ, that we will be aware of what has been done for us, what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. And God, we pray that you will give us the strength to be brave, the strength to be vulnerable. We pray that you will help us to lay down those weapons that we use to defend ourselves from attacks on whatever it is that we're using to keep ourselves safe, God. I pray that you will just help us to put our trust in you, to put our hope in you, so that we can look to you and we can stop hurting people and instead just cling to your promises instead. We thank you so much, God, that you care about those who've been cast aside, that you care about the outcasts, you care about those who are hurting, you care about the people who society just treats as nothing. We pray, God, that you will help us to care too, that you will give us soft hearts, that you'll give us your eyes, to see what you see in people, people who are incredibly, incredibly precious, who were created in your image, and who your son died for. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.